On June 12, 2016, an ISIS sympathizer walked into an Orlando nightclub and opened fire. By the time the police had secured the scene and killed the gunman, 49 people had died and more than 50 sustained injuries. It had been the worst mass shooting in our country up until that point. The shooting occurred at Pulse Orlando, which many media outlets described as one of the biggest gay nightclubs in that Florida city. What has not been as widely reported is the aftermath of two of its survivors. Angel Colon was shot 6 times before a police officer dragged him to safety. Luis Ruiz was trampled at Pulse as he tried to escape. Both men described their lives up until the shooting as being filled with, and I'm using their words here, struggles of perversion, heavy drinking to drown out everything, and promiscuous sex. Later on, after recovering from his physical injuries, Ruiz posted a testimonial video on YouTube, and he said this, "God showed me his grace by sparing my life while so many of my friends died that night." He went on to say, "God had to go deep to catch me, and I left that lifestyle." But that is not the end of their story. Today, more than 3 years after the shooting that almost claimed their lives, Colon and Ruiz lead a ministry called Fearless Identity. According to its website, the goal of that ministry is to bring hope and understanding to the LGBTQ community and the church through education, biblical clarity, and support for those seeking an option to change. In the words of Ruiz, it's not a gay to straight thing, it's a lost to found thing. These men are creating influence because of where they now find their identity. They will tell you that their identity is no longer rooted in their sexuality, it is rooted in Jesus Christ. They are impacting culture, not because of what they worship, but because of who they worship. And they are seeing God be glorified because they've given him ultimate control of every area of their life and every area of their heart. Identity, worship, and control. Those are words we've heard in this series this fall. And while I read the stories of these men, I couldn't help but think of what we've learned about Daniel. What God has done in the hearts of those men to solidify their identity and solidify who they worship and who they give control of their lives over to, that is way too good for them to keep to themselves. And putting God at the center of these three areas of their hearts are now leading to outward transformation of the culture and the friends and the co-workers around them, and God can do the same for us. As we have worked through this sermon series, we notice that Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're kind of the main characters in the book of Daniel, we notice that they had to come to grips with those three things too, identity, worship, and control. When faced with exile in a foreign land, Daniel had a decision to make. Where would he find his identity now that the Babylonian Empire had ripped him from his family and his culture and his homeland? Who would Daniel continue to worship now that his new culture had no interest in his God? And who would continue to have control over his life after the Babylonian Empire turned it upside down and continued to keep turning it upside down with each passing day? Daniel stood firm in his God-given identity, in who he would worship and who had control over his life, and God used him. As we read in Scripture, Daniel rose in the ranks of the Babylonian Empire. He became respected and admired, and Scripture says he distinguished himself from everyone around him. But even when we secure our identity and our worship and our control in God, and maybe even be placed in a position of influence and leadership for his glory, we can still find ourselves in a lion's den. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel. Today we're going to be looking at a familiar story. It's probably one, if you grew up in the church, this would have been one of the first stories that you encountered. It's in Daniel chapter 6. And the story details Daniel's so-called crimes against the kingdom and how God saved him from a den of hungry lions. But there's a lot more to the story as well. So in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. That's quite a promotion. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. The story continues, and those administrators get together, and they go to King Darius, and they say, hey, we've got a great idea for a law. We think that for the next 30 days, you should sign something that says no one should pray to any god except for you, king, and we need you to sign it, and if anybody disobeys or we catch them praying to someone other than you, we're going to toss them into the den of lions. And if you're the king of Babylon, you're like, that sounds good. Great, I'll sign it into law. And he did. Verse 10, but when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So after catching him in the act, they run to the king and they say, remember that law you signed? Your favorite boy, Daniel, he has been caught praying. So you know what the law says. We need to throw him in the lion's den. And Darius is grief-stricken because he loves Daniel. He appreciates the job that he's been doing. Verse 16, so at last the king gives orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king says to him, may your God, whom you serve so faithfully, so Darius already knows about Daniel's heart, may the God that you serve faithfully rescue you. The king tosses and turns all night, and the next morning he gets up and hurries out to the lion's den. Verse 20, when he got there, he called out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in God. This is such a wonderful passage, and it shows us not just how to act in whatever position of influence we're in, or whatever role we serve, or wherever God places us. It doesn't just show us how to act, but it also shows us how to treat others around us in order to influence culture and glorify God. At the end of the day, it's not about elevating ourselves, which Daniel could have done. It's not about saving our skins, which Daniel could have done. It's always, at the end of the day, about glorifying God. And one of the ways that we can do that is to follow Daniel's example in verse 4. Scripture describes him as faithful, responsible, and trustworthy. And that's our cue. How do we influence those around us, whether our circle is tiny or large? How do we influence whomever we come into contact with? We have to look at being faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. Look at Daniel's job description. He works in government, and he's placed in a high position in that government. He's practically running the kingdom. Think about that. An exiled Jewish teenager who's now growing up in Babylon has been placed in a high level in their government. He's practically running the kingdom. That really is a God thing. And we look at this and we might say, well, that isn't my job description, right? You look at your resume and you're like, server at Bob Evans, cashier at Meijer, led a kingdom, right? It's not really on your resume. We say, are there any real comparisons? Well, you may not follow in Daniel's footsteps in that exact way, but God has placed us in charge of a family. Or we have a classroom of kids that we teach. Or we have grandkids that we babysit. We have employees, clients, and patients. We have customers, business partners, and friends. We're part of community groups here at Grace Point. Perhaps we serve on a board at a nonprofit in our community. We certainly sit next to people at our kids' athletic events. We encounter neighbors and new faces daily. We may not be head of a kingdom like Daniel, but God has placed us in certain positions and in certain roles to impact his kingdom. And I want you to think about the gravity of that statement. Because God created you and placed you on this earth at this time and in certain positions and with those people around you that may be completely different than the people that the person next to you is around. He placed you there, and he placed you in that time because he has a plan for your life and a plan for his kingdom. He's given you skills and talents. He's given you a specific personality, the drive, and the opportunity to love people in your particular path and show them, hey, this is the great God that I serve. And what I love about God's calling is it's not anything we have to wait for. It's not anything that we have to be a child and wait till we grow up or wait till we accumulate a few years in a particular profession. It's not dependent on our age or our gender or our health or our experience or our popularity or our looks. God's calling is not about that. God-given positions of influence are now. And it's a privilege because we get to be disciples and proclaim the good news of Christ wherever we're at, whoever we run into, whoever is in that circle or that family that we are a part of. One of the best ways that we can follow Daniel's example, the whole idea of being faithful and trustworthy and responsible, is to look at what he did. Daniel was not only good at his job, he was enthusiastic about it. It would have been very easy for Daniel to stew in bitterness. He would have been stolen from his family as a teenager. He probably never saw them again. We wouldn't blame him for hating the Babylonians, would we? We wouldn't blame him for throwing up his hands and saying, why does it matter? It doesn't matter if I get promoted or not. This is not my life. These are not my people. This is not my culture. If he had tried to mess up the system and mess with the king a little bit, we may have rooted for him, right? That's just our human nature. Way to go after the bad guys. But that's not what Daniel did. Notice the way that he talks to his king, which is his boss. He says, your majesty, O king, live forever. When King Darius calls down to him in the lion's den, the first thing he acknowledges is your majesty. He's respectful because he understands where he's been placed and by whom. Daniel understands that he doesn't just answer to an earthly king. He doesn't just answer to an earthly boss. He answers to a higher authority, and so do we. If we want to be good at our jobs and enthusiastic about our roles, and I hope that we do, we have to acknowledge that. We answer to God, not just that earthly boss that's been placed above us. In that acknowledgement, I think we have to know what we're up against. A Gallup study conducted last year on the American workplace took a survey of the country's 100 million full-time workers and found that 51% are not engaged at work. They feel no real connection to their jobs, and they tend to do the bare minimum when they do show up. They are living out the lyrics to the 80s rock song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend, apparently. In addition, the study found another 16% are actively disengaged. This is not my spouse is going through a difficult disease and I'm having trouble focusing on at work, or my kid's going through a hard time, or we're facing some financial difficulties. This is, I'm showing up to work and I'm actively choosing to not do my best. They're showing up physically, but they're just biding their time until they go home. And that 51% says, yeah, I actively disengage, and I also gripe to my other coworkers about how bad this job is, and you know what happens to workplace morale when you do that. We can certainly have influence that way, but it's not the kind of influence that God calls us to. The book of Colossians in the New Testament was written thousands of years after Daniel lived, but he embodied it. The best biblical character that I can think of that lived this out, it was Daniel. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, and I'm going to add Katie's words in here next, whatever you do, whether you teach kids, whether you raise kids, treat patients, sell a product, mow lawns, build homes, raise crops, draw blood, coach, lead a Bible study, or care for a sick relative, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Pastor and author John Piper builds off of that by writing this. He says, love and serve others. Be the one who volunteers first to go get the pizza, not be the first one to eat the pizza. Be the first one to drive the van, to organize the picnic, to take an interest in others at work. Be the one who cares not just about their lighthearted weekend tales, but also about the burdens of heavy and painful Monday mornings. Let your workmates know that you love them and point them to the great burden bearer. Your boss may sign your paychecks, but he or she they're not the only person that you are responsible to. Be faithful, be responsible, be trustworthy, and be good at whatever job or whatever role God has placed you in. Daniel did all those things, didn't he? And I look at his life and the hardships that he would have experienced at a very early age, and I would argue, God, he has earned a pass on hard times. He has earned a shield and some protection around him from false accusations. He deserves this. And as we see in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he still gets thrown into the lion's den for being faithful and responsible and trustworthy. And why? Because some other guys who were jealous of him made up stuff. When the false accusations came, God was with Daniel in the actual lion's den. And when you and I are faithful, responsible, and trustworthy, and still get tossed in the proverbial lion's den, God is there with us as well. You and I know that being faithful, responsible, and trustworthy at our job or in our roles, that does not guarantee smooth sailing, does it? Serving God does not guarantee profits, promotions, angelic students, and all the teachers said amen. It doesn't guarantee honest clients or patients with easy cases that you can figure out quickly. It doesn't guarantee us children that always make the right decisions. And these sorts of things were true for Daniel too. Daniel's career and that of his friends who were elevated in the Babylonian Empire, they had some major bumps along the way. They faced moments of wondering if the situations that cropped up deserved a firm stand or deserved some give and take. In Daniel chapter 1, right after he arrives in Babylon, he is placed in the palace, and one of the leaders there says, look, we're going to train you to be part of this great empire, and we need you to eat all this rich food and rich wine that's been sacrificed to idols and from the king's table, and you're going to eat this, because it's going to make you better fit for our kingdom. And Daniel and his friends said, we can't do this. We can't eat food that has been sacrificed to other gods. And so what they did, they knew what these gentlemen who were in charge of them were up against, and they went to them, and I'm paraphrasing, but they said, respectfully, I know that your life is on the line if things don't turn out well with me and my friends. I get that. What I'm asking you is give us 10 days so we can eat vegetables and drink water, and then see at the end of the 10 days if we're stronger than the other guys. You don't have to report to anybody, just let us do this. And then if we're not stronger than the other men, we'll go back to eating your food. We're not here to make your life difficult. And at the end of that 10 days, it was found that Daniel and his friends were stronger, than the other men, and they were able to stand firm, love well, and work well within the system that he was placed in. Through all of this, he distinguished himself, and he kept getting promoted. And he got promoted through several leaders. Daniel stood firm, loved well, and kept his job. And I think we need to think of how incredible that would be. In ancient times, people didn't assume power peacefully. They just went and killed whoever was on the throne, and then that person took over. That's often how it happened. And yet Daniel still kept his job. It would be like in this country, us going back to 1950, looking at all of the presidents that have served, looking at their different political affiliations, and them all having the same chief of staff. It's unheard of. But Daniel kept his job. But even with that, he never let his job supersede his faith. I feel that way about my job sometimes too. No matter what was going on, no matter what was difficult, Daniel said, whatever I'm doing here is never going to be more important than what God has called me to do. It's never going to be more faithful than what God has asked me to be. And I think it's tempting to look at his story and say, I'm not faced with a lion's den, realistically. I'm not faced with that kind of persecution. These men lived in fear that they would lose their lives if they made a misstep, and they hated the Jewish faith. We don't necessarily live like that, right? We have it pretty good in this country when it comes to persecution. And I'm very thankful for those that have served and allow us to worship here today with no fear of repercussions. We can choose to follow Christ. We can talk about it openly with our coworkers. We can talk about it on social media, and there's no real repercussions of that. We live in a free land. And while I am thankful for that, I don't think that we should necessarily minimize the extent to which Christianity and Christians face increasing intolerance, in this country. People saying things about us at work, fines because of the way that we worship, lawsuits that we read about, public disdain, and people just not saying nice things. Daniel didn't live in extremes, and it doesn't do us any favors to live that way either, but Jesus said the world wouldn't like us. If you chase that, you'll never reach it. The world is not meant to like us, but we are meant to influence the world for Christ. As the Gospel Coalition writes, he says, you can't out-nice your way into cultural acceptance. Daniel was respectful, and there's no way he could out-nice his situation either. They go on to say, it doesn't help the church or our fellow Christians to insist that we kindly acquiesce to culture's demands. We have an opportunity to defend the faith as we defend each other. And in summary, that means stand firm and love well. Be faithful, be responsible, be trustworthy. And that is the example that Daniel sets for us. So what do we do when we're on the ground level in that lion's den? How do we live? What sustains us? We just continue to be faithful and responsible and trustworthy consistently. To God first, and then to the jobs and the roles that he has given us. I like what verse 10 says. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room. Daniel didn't change his routine. He didn't do anything differently. Loving God and living for him was something he'd always done, and no law was going to change that. Daniel wasn't flippant about his job, but he certainly wasn't flippant about his faith. He just continued to do what he had always done. And looking at Daniel's story is a challenge for me. Because if things changed overnight here, and tomorrow we couldn't speak God's name, and we couldn't read God's word, and we couldn't meet like this, and speaking his name and saying that we're his followers would have dire consequences, would people find me still doing what I've always done? Would I still continue to be faithful and trustworthy and responsible? How do we stand firm and love well? We continue to be faithful to the God that has always been faithful to us. And as I look at these things, sometimes it can be overwhelming because we see Daniel as this huge hero of the faith. We say, I'm not leading a kingdom. I don't think I'm in danger of being thrown in a lion's den. I don't have all of his responsibilities, but there's some work that needs to be done in my circle of influence, and I want to reach them for God, but I don't necessarily know how to do that. I want to encourage you that rather than getting overwhelmed or thinking you have to implement 100 things, let me tell you this. Start small. Starting small is how Daniel did it. I like the words of author Chris Hodges, who wrote the book, The Daniel Dilemma. He makes 2 points, and I love the way that he puts this. He says, it's impossible to influence and antagonize at the same time. You can't influence someone for Christ and be bothering them, doing things to make them mad, to get under their skin. Those two things don't work together. And he also says this, we need to connect before we correct. And Daniel did both of those things. He doesn't get into the Babylonian Empire as a teenager and say, we're going to change all of this. We need to turn this back into the system that we lived in our homeland, and we need to change all of this, overthrow these guys. This is what we need to do. He doesn't tackle all of that at once. He looks at where he's at in chapter 1 and says, how can I influence culture? I'm going to try to honor God and see if this guy will let me eat vegetables and water. We're going to start there. And he sought to make a connection with the men who were over him rather than simply correct their way of living and calling it bad. In chapter 2, we see Daniel going to the king because he had this upsetting dream and no one could interpret it. And Daniel was the only one who could do it, but Daniel connected to the other people around him and said, look, can you give us a chance to try and interpret this? Can you give us a little bit of time? He didn't poke at them. He didn't antagonize them. He said, you know, God can work this out. Let me try to help you. He connected with the king. He was able to influence culture, and we know from Scripture he kept his job and kept getting promoted. We're called to impact hearts and souls in our circle of influence. And when we look at our family lives and our careers and our church ministry and all of these wonderful things that we're involved with, what does this small change look like? What does connecting before correcting look like? What does influencing without antagonizing look like? And maybe if you're a teacher, it's looking past the antics of that kid in your class that just drives you nuts to try and see what's going on in their home life. Perhaps it's asking a few more questions in the exam room to find out what your patient's actually going through beyond just the physical symptoms that they're exhibiting. It might be standing by honesty in your business dealings and saying, no, I'm not going to do that when everybody else around you says, it's fine, everybody else is doing it, you'll never get caught. It may be taking time for the neighbor who talks to you and goes on and on and on and you can't get your yard work done because they keep going on and on, to realize they're lonely, they have nobody else to talk to. I'm going to take some time. Perhaps it's asking God to give you a renewed spirit for your family and seeing that your circle of influence can never be out there if it's not here first. Daniel had determined to be faithful to God no matter what, but he didn't march into Babylon and demand that now that he was there, they live like him. He accepted the reality of his circle of influence. He started small. He refused to antagonize and make them irritated, and he connected with everyone around him. When I look at Daniel's life, when I look at how faithful and responsible and trustworthy he was, I can't help but think of the God that he served, because that is the same God who sent his son generations later to walk this earth and to be a sacrifice for our sins. And I'm immediately drawn to Jesus' life on earth because he is the ultimate example of how we influence others. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, "God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers." And then this is where his influence comes in. When that happens, be happy about it. Be glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets, like Daniel, were persecuted in the same way. Christ was the one who came to earth and walked a man's life and died a sinner's death so that you and I could have a relationship with him and tell other people about his great love. And when he was here on earth, he said, "You want to impact society? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If somebody comes up to you and grabs your coat, give it to them. If they come to you and ask you to walk a mile, say, 'I'll gladly go too.'" And what I love about Jesus, one of many things, is that he demonstrates what he wants us to do. And when, like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused and sent to death on a cross for nothing that he did, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is influence. That is what we can offer a world that needs the love of Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please?